enter through the narrow gate. For wide is the gate and broad is the road that leads to destruction, and many enter through it. But small is the gate and narrow the road that leads to life, and only a few find it. Watch out for false prophets. They come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ferocious wolves. By their fruit you will recognize them. Do people pick grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Likewise, every good tree bears good fruit, but bad trees bear bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, and a bad tree cannot bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus, by their fruit you will recognize them. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name drive out demons and perform many miracles? Then I will tell them plainly, I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers.
To the angel of the church in Sardis write, these are the words of him who holds the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your deeds. You have a reputation of being alive, but you are dead. Wake up. Strengthen what remains and is about to die, for I have not found your deeds complete in the sight of my God. Remember, therefore, what you have received and heard, obey it and repent. But if you do not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what time I will come to you. Yet you have a few people in Sardis who have not soiled their clothes. They will walk with me, dressed in white, for they are worthy. He who overcomes will, like them, be dressed in white. I will never blot out my name from the book of life, but will acknowledge his name before my Father and his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches.
Well, it's an advertisement on TV. I'm pretty sure most of you, if not all of you, would have seen by now. It's an insurance ad. And you get an image of probably a guy in his 50s or so. He's just got a blank background, so there's nothing you can look at to assume anything about him. You just see him. And he looks really dishevelled. Messy hair, really messy beard. He just looks like a street person. And that's what they want you to think. It's all about assumptions. You know, the insurance ad is saying, well, we don't make assumptions about the people. We look closely to make sure they get the right policy. The fact is, when they reveal who this guy really is, you see him sitting in a beautiful sunlit room in a gorgeous-looking mansion, and he's a leading architect. He built that house, and he's written many books. He's a brilliant, brilliant man. So if you thought he was a homeless person, of course, you got it completely wrong. It was a wrong assumption. Reason I start our sermon this morning with that is because that's what a lot of people do when they look at churches. People looking from the outside in, whether it's people from other churches looking to a church that's got a big name and a big following, or whether it's people from the community who don't know Christ looking in. They take a look at the outside. They take a look at what's happening and they make assumptions. When you think about it, there are those possibly from smaller churches looking at what we call the mega churches and look at these churches and see all their programs, you know, youth programs, programs for women, music programs. They've got a fantastic music team and worship with all the, you know, the band up front and all that sort of stuff. And they think, wow, that's a church I'd like to, you know, belong to. And they look at their church, perhaps small like us, and they are dissatisfied. They become dissatisfied. You know the saying, the grass on the other side's always greener. And some of these people become butterflies. Their focus isn't Christ, but their focus is, you know, what the church is. And so they'll go to a church, they'll think that's it, they'll become dissatisfied there for whatever reason, they'll move to another one that seems to be better. And so that can happen. But it's all based on assumptions. They're looking and they're judging the church by what they see, and they say, wow, that's what I'd like to be part of. And then there are those who are outside the church, and they'll take a look at what's going on, and they'll say, well, that's a vibrant church. They may not want to go to church, but they say, wow, that church is alive. Whereas they might look at another church and not see many people turn up and say, well, that church is on its last legs. It's you know, dying. The danger is twofold. What can appear to be the case can, of course, be completely different. As with that insurance ad. A church may appear to be alive. A church may even think itself to be alive. And in fact, be dead, spiritually dead. And of course, the other danger is that people judging churches that way may fall into the trap of thinking it's all about church and not about Christ. The focus gets altered. And so worship is no longer what it's all about. For some churches, they fall into the trap of entertainment. The congregation feels, you know, things are a bit boring. Well, we've got to change things up and we have to entertain the congregation. Worship, never meant to be entertainment. We're supposed to be humbling ourselves before God. It's not about us. It's about what we bring to God, not about what we're receiving in terms of is it interesting and does it delight us. And so we're going to look at this letter to the church of Sardis and see what the Lord wants us to hear, because that's what it says. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. This wasn't just meant for Sardis, and it wasn't just meant for the other six churches. It's meant for the church, always, all times. God wants us to listen to this letter and to heed the warning. And so, like the other churches that we've studied thus far, the church of Sardis lived in a place of idol worship. I've told you that before. Asia Minor was a hotbed for idol worship and a hotbed for emperor worship. And it was no different in Sardis. Some of the gods that they worshipped were Artemis, Cybele, Demeter, and Kor. And for a time, Sardis was the centre of the Lydian Empire and therefore became a centre of worship. Even one of the emperor's mothers was deified and worshipped as a god. So they lived in the same sort of environment. But interestingly, they weren't persecuted. There's no mention of this church being persecuted. With the other churches, we noticed there was persecution going on. They needed to endure. Some of them were being put into prison. One of them was put to death. But you don't read any of that with regard to Sardis. The Lydians were well known for being a people who were really laid back. They took a really easy view of life. And they reveled in luxury. And therefore, they just coasted along in life. And that was something known in the ancient world with regard to Sardis, the city. It seems as though, quite possibly, the church got infected by that attitude. It just coasted along. It was just moving along. It wasn't standing out in the community. It wasn't standing up necessarily for Christ. It wasn't attracting any attention. And possibly this is why we find nothing there with regard to persecution. It was under the radar, as it were, just moving comfortably along. And so when we take a look at what Jesus had to say, notice not John. Jesus is speaking to the churches in these letters. And remember, we see that because from that first vision of Jesus in chapter 1, we find elements of that vision are applied to each of the seven letters. And so it's the case here, that this church is referred to with regard to the eyes of Jesus that tear through the veneer and get down to what's really there. In Hebrews 4:13, we're reminded of what it says with regard to God. Nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. Can't hide anything from the Lord, nor could this church. And so the risen, the victorious Christ looked at the church of Sardis with his penetrating gaze. And he reserved for this church the harshest judgment out of all the seven churches. You don't find anything really good about this church. This church has only judgment referred to it. And so it's important for us to say, well, what is it about this church? Why this severe judgment of the Lord? You know, you have a reputation for being alive, but you are dead. That's pretty strong language, isn't it? Would you like anyone in the community to say that of us? Or you look alive, but really you're a dead lot. You know, there's no life in you. There's nothing in you that really speaks of Christ and what you're on about. So Sardis had a reputation outside in the community, but a reputation it believed about itself. It would have had no idea with regard to it being dead. Jesus is pointing this out to the church. Maybe they were like the teachers and the people of Israel referred to in Matthew 7. Do you remember what Jesus said there? There are many who'll say, Lord, Lord, and talking about the last day when Jesus comes and the books are open. Lord, Lord, didn't we prophesy in your name and in your name cast out demons and perform many miracles? We did all, note that, we did all these things. Surely we belong to you. But Jesus doesn't look on the outside, does he? Jesus looks at the heart. And what was Jesus' reply to them? Away from me, you evildoers. Now, we can look at that passage and scratch our head and say, well, they look pretty good. They were prophesying, they were casting out demons, performing miracles. But Jesus already warned before he went away back to heaven that there would be false prophets. And Satan would arise, and through people in their own midst, there would be false miracles. Jesus warned, just because someone does a miracle doesn't mean that they belong to him. And so there were those that Jesus pointed out who would think that they were automatically in heaven and belonged to Jesus because of what they did. And so when we take a look at Sardis, it seems to be the same case. This is a church that had a reputation for being alive, would have believed it was alive, didn't need anything to repent of, didn't need anything to change, and yet the Lord had something against it. Look at verses 3 and 4 of Revelation 3. Wake up, strengthen what remains and is about to die, for I have not found your deeds complete in the sight of my God. Remember therefore what you have received and heard, obey it and repent. But if you do not wake up, I'll come like a thief and you'll not know at what time I will come to you. So they were asleep. They were unaware of their situation. And the Lord calls them to wake up and he calls them to repent. Heartfelt sorrow, a conviction that they were on the wrong path, which involved then a turning around. Repentance is those two things, heartfelt sorrow and transformation of life or action. So the Lord calls them to repent. They needed to be aware of what they were doing. They needed to become sorry for it and they needed to turn from their way. And so he calls them to repent, to go back to what they had received. That would have been the gospel, the traditional teachings that were brought by the apostles. Go back to what you received and heard and obey it. So this is what the Lord had to say to them. And so we get the idea here that this church, just like the people in Israel's day, do you remember what we read from Isaiah? That indeed, just because they were worshipping, they thought everything was okay. But what did God say to the people in Isaiah's day? Don't bring to me your meaningless offerings anymore. My soul hates them. God looked at the heart and saw that there was nothing really going on in terms of worship in what they were going through. It was just something they did. It was just a ritual. It was just motions that they passed through. And so what Jesus is calling for is spiritual revival in Sardis. You think you're alive and you've got a reputation for being alive, but you are dead. Wake up. Wake up, repent. And we can ask ourselves, well, what does that mean today? What would that look like today? I came across a lady called Annette Marie Griffin. She put together a list of five things that I agree with, which would be good for us to understand the things we need to be careful about in terms of a modern church, and see what would constitute a dead church like Sardis. The first thing she says is the church is more concerned with its own image than God's. There are lots of churches these days that are more interested in marketing and branding than they are about God's glory. It's all about their image, how they project themselves to the world. It's not about God. I think she's spot on there. And so that's the danger. A church can look flash, it can look absolutely fantastic. And just be aware as I say this, you may have names of churches going through your minds. I'm not going to name any church. It's not for me to judge. I'm just saying that this is a danger. That the church becomes more about itself, its brand, its marketing in the world, and it's not about the glory of God. That's the danger of a dead church. It also leaves Christ's great commission unfinished and is more obsessed with its own agenda. I'm really concerned as I take a look at the news and news of churches, where churches become more concerned with being culturally relevant than being prophetic and calling the world to repent. There are churches that don't want to stir up the boat and the waves, as it were. Churches that just want to go through, just like Sardis, be unobserved, if anything, just have a good reputation, and that's all. But that's not what we're called to be. We're called to be salt and light. We're supposed to show what is really the truth and call people to repentance. That's not a popular message today. In fact, that's a matter of intolerance today. That's a matter of hate speech. If I were today to have a sermon and broadcast that and, you know, put advertisements in the papers with regard to the fact that, with regard to same-sex marriage and homosexual lifestyle, that there will come a judgment and people need to be aware of what's coming up. Most likely, newspapers wouldn't print it. They would classify it as hate speech. If I put that on Facebook, my Facebook page would probably be wiped out. I'd be banned. That's the world in which we live. And so a lot of churches forget about the mission, go make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Holy Spirit, and then seek to be culturally relevant, to fit in. That's a sign of a dead church. Also, the sermons are human messages rather than Christ-centered preaching. Now, we're warned about that in 2 Timothy 4:3-4. The time will come when men will not put up with sound doctrine. People don't want to hear doctrine from the pulpit. They want things to be topical and interesting. The time will come when people will not put up with sound doctrine. Instead, to suit their own desires, they'll gather around them a great number of teachers to say what their itching ears want to hear. They'll turn their ears away from the truth and turn aside to myths. This is referring to the church. Within the church, there'll be those who don't want to hear sound doctrine. They want things to be topical and interesting from the pulpit, and they want things to be culturally relevant. Whereas the church is supposed to bring the word of God to the people. First of all, to the believers, and then through the believers to the community. That's the calling. She goes fourthly to say that a dead church doesn't teach the nature of sin and doesn't call for repentance. Sin, wow, that's a topic the world doesn't want to hear about. That's being judgmental. And yet the scripture is full of it. The Bible says that without repentance, there is no forgiveness. And what do you have to repent of? Sin. The wages of sin is death. And so the world needs to be recalled to repentance. Where we sin, we need to be called to repentance. That should be a strong suit in the church, not a weak one. And then finally, services, she says, are lethargic. People go through the motions. They come to tick a box. I've been to church, I've done it for the week, now I can get on with the rest of what I want to do. instead of coming to worship, as I said earlier, they come to church. They go through the motions of worship, but their heart is not really in it. And so there's an indifference. There's not a sense, she goes on to say, with regard to the presence of God. People just rock in. It's just like another club. It's just like another institution. You come in, you do your thing, and you go out. When you and I come together, Lord willing, there's a sense of the presence of God. You know, we sing that song, don't we? Be present. All right? So we think of the presence of God among us. I've said that to you a number of times. You know, even though we cannot see him, the Lord has assured that he is present with us as we come to worship. We can't see him, but it doesn't change the reality. We need to be aware of this. When we come here to worship, Christ is present with us. And through him, we step in a special way into the presence of God. Doesn't mean God's not present with us in the rest of our life. All of life is supposed to be worship. But there's a special sense when God's people gather together for worship that we step into the presence of God. And that's missing in a dead church. So it's a handy list, isn't it, to go through. Helps us to identify those things in which we can easily fall into the trap of being a church that thinking it's alive, but in fact is dead. And so Christ gives this warning that if Sardis didn't repent and change its ways, that he would come like a thief in the night, and then indeed he would deal with them. Which is interesting because that's precisely what happened to the city of Sardis. Sardis was built in a way that it had these huge cliffs down the sides of the city. So they thought they were impregnable. Nobody could attack them. And so they were quite, how do you say, relaxed about security. Until one day, an army came up that slope that they thought was impregnable and captured the city. And then sometime later, it happened again. They thought, you know, they'd forgotten the lesson. And again, they were taken over by another army. And so that happened by surprise. So for me, it's not, coincidental. Christ is to the point where he says, be careful, I'll come like a thief in the night. I'll come when you least expect it, and I'll deal with you. It's interesting when we take a look at modern church history, that the Willow Creek Church in Chicago, have anyone heard of the Willow Creek Church? Big organisation. They became a lighthouse to other churches in terms of seeker services, holding worship services in an effort to bring people to Christ. Nothing wrong with that on its own. They had the courage in 2004, after a fairly long history, they had the courage to do a survey of their people over 3 years to see what was really living in the hearts of the congregation. I mean, they had congregations of thousands and many satellite churches all over the world, something like Hillsong, but even bigger, I think. They had the courage, and by the grace of God, they took a close look. And they discovered, they wrote a book, two of their lead pastors wrote a book called Reveal. They wanted to share the findings with the church worldwide. And what they discovered was that they were depending upon church activity and what they were doing in worship services, focusing on seekers, not believers. They were expecting that all this activity would somehow, like osmosis, lead to spiritual growth. And when they had a close look over 3 years, they discovered that it was exactly the opposite. One guy, S. Craven, puts it very beautifully. The Willow Creek report reveals that prior to this survey, they believed that spiritual activity produced spiritual growth. Whereas today, they understand that spiritual growth is all about increasing relational closeness to Christ. In other words, it's all about following Jesus. See, a lot of churches concentrate on programs and activities, and they think that this is the mark of a healthy church. Willow Creek discovered that they had a very wide church. They were judging things by numbers and activities, but it was very shallow. There wasn't much depth spiritually in the congregation. And so they've changed. And from what I've heard, they've gone back to focusing their worship services on believers worshiping God. Outreach is out there. But when the body of Christ comes together, it's believers who've come to worship. They need to hear sound doctrine. They need to come to worship God. And so that's a good example. And we can commend God and thank God that he brought the Willow Creek Church to humility to understand this and to write about it. They could have covered it up and wanted to save face, but they didn't. They broadcast what was their finding. Just one other example. When Florence and I were in St. Mary's in Sydney in the 90s, a new leader of the Salvation Army was appointed. I can't remember whether it was New South Wales or for the whole of Australia. But he wrote in the newspaper that he believed that the Salvation Army needed to get back to the gospel and its primary focus needed to be telling people about Jesus and not be known for its charity work. Interesting, wasn't it? Ask people about the Salvation Army and it's all about what they do for charity and helping people. You ever hear about the gospel? And so this Salvation Army leader said, we need to get back to the basics. We need to get back to the gospel and telling people about Jesus. We need to do this too, but that doesn't need to be the focus. This needs to be the focus. And that wasn't the focus of Sardis. And we have to be careful that our focus doesn't get skewed. It needs to be about Jesus, not only as a church, a congregation, but also with regard to what we do in our individual lives. What are we here for? Who are we here for? We're not here for ourselves. God's placed us here at this time in history to be here for him. He's got a plan for our lives, and it's not for our glory, it's for his glory. That's what he wants to achieve through us, his glory. We're not here to build our kingdom, we're here to build his kingdom. And so it's very important that we listen to this warning to Sardis. They believed the reputation they had. And people saw them as being alive. But Jesus said, you're dead. And so we've got to be careful. We have to make sure as a congregation we are alive for the right reasons. And that individually that we're seeking to have a personal relationship with Christ. We're not here because it's a great social time. You know, some people come to church because of the social engagement. That just makes us another club. But we need to be here together because of Jesus, because of the personal relationship we've got with him, that we want to hear the call to worship and we want to come and worship God. But not all the people in Sardis were that way. There were a few, note that, only a few who hadn't soiled their garments. Interesting term. Our grandkids, some of them especially, just love getting into mud. And those are soiled garments, I can tell you. We've got a picture of a young Mackenzie, and all you can basically see are her eyes. She's just covered in mud. There were a few who hadn't soiled their garments. Those who hadn't gone the way of the church as a whole. And the Lord has a special word for them. They would be given these white robes to wear. And it's beautiful because in Revelation 7, 9 and 13 to 14, you find this mention of white robes again. Let me read it to you. After this I looked, and before me was a great multitude that no one could count, from every nation, tribe, people and language, standing before the throne and in front of the Lamb. They were wearing what? They were wearing white robes and were holding palm branches in their hands. Then one of the elders asked me, "These in white robes, who are they? Where did they come from?" I answered, "Sir, you know." And he said, "These are they who've come out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb." Christ gives them the white robes. These few that didn't follow the rest of the congregation, these few would be given white robes to wear. They wouldn't have white robes signifying purity and righteousness. It wouldn't be of their own accord. They would be given these white robes. They would be washed in the blood of the Lamb. So it's not that they were better, not that they were superior people to the rest of the congregation. It was because of this gift of faith and the guarding of the Holy Spirit that had kept them true to Christ. You know, we sang a moment ago that song, Refresh My Heart. If ever we find ourselves sliding downwards, it's not a matter of trying harder. It's a matter of calling upon the Lord. Refresh my heart. It's about calling upon the Spirit to renew us, to strengthen us, and to guard us from sin. And then he goes on to say in Matthew 10:32, whoever acknowledges me before men, I will also acknowledge him before my Father in heaven. That's the promise that's held out. Isn't that a beautiful thing? Christ has this in store for us. To those few, he says, this is what I've got for you. You're going to have white robes. You'll be made clean in the blood of the Lamb. And so as we think about this, and I just want to quote one of the verses of the song we're about to sing. How should we approach our life and how should we approach our worship? First and foremost, it's got to be about Jesus. It's got to be in glorification of God. Remember, Jesus was always about the Father's glory. I've not come to do my will, but to do the will of my Father who is in heaven. And so our life needs to be focused entirely upon Jesus. And as we focus upon him, and we've got that coming up in Good Friday and Easter, we remember the immeasurable, I mean, just think about this, the immeasurable extent of his love for us. Where we want to be, he was in heaven. He was there. And he chose to leave there to come to earth knowing what would happen on the cross. He still came nonetheless. And he took our place on the cross. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? He did all that. So great was his love for us. So when we have our focus on Jesus and when we remember his love and his sacrifice, is there anything that we can hold back from him? Isn't it a matter of giving him our whole heart and our whole life? That's what the words say that we're about to sing. Were the whole realm of nature mine, that were an offering far too small. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. If I owned the whole world, if it was mine to give to Jesus and to God because of what he had done for me, it would be an offering far too small. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. Holding nothing back, giving it all to Jesus. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time that we've been able to listen to your word. And Lord, we pray for your Spirit to work in our hearts, to show us, Lord, anything in our life and in our worship and also in our personal life within the community and in our homes that's not right with you. Lord, help us to know what needs to be repented of and to be transformed. And through your Spirit, revive us, we pray. And Lord, we ask indeed that in this community, that when the community looks at us, that they will see us as people who are not only having a reputation, but what people conceive us to be will also be true. We pray that it will be true insofar as they know us to be people of the faith, people who love Jesus. Even as the church was early persecuted, in the Roman communities, as people were burned at the stake and as people were torn into, the Roman citizens were able to say, see how they love one another. We pray, Father, that indeed this may be what the community sees of us. A love not only for each other, but a love that we have for each other because of our love for you, the Lord. So help us to be true, Lord. Help us to truly come not to church, but to worship. And may you be glorified in all that we do. We ask in Jesus' name and for his sake.